The reading this morning is Psalm 1, and it can be found on page 543 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 1, page 543. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the Lord of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One of the encouraging things that was said quite early on in the little conference that we've been on for the last few days up in London was something like, wonder what God's going to do today. Why don't we pray that at the beginning of this, shall we? Father God, we do long to hear you speak to us. And we wonder what you're going to do today. Lord, I know what it is I think I need to say, but what's really fun is finding out what you're going to do in our hearts today. Perhaps through what's said or how you speak to us personally. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you, to be available to you for whatever you want to do today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a wonderful connecting word. Whoops, that told you what it was. For our sermon series, it's connections. And you can connect almost anything to anything. So this sermon series could go for years and years and years. I didn't hear hooray then. So connected to God's truth is where we are today. The psalm specifically does talk about the law of the Lord. That's all to do with his truth as he reveals it to us. But it's the truth that's contained in God's word. It's the truth that is contained in what he says to us. It's always consistent with his word, but sometimes how he speaks to us personally and gives us perhaps a special hug, a special message, and says, this is for you. That God's truth is what he wants to convey to us all along, because he wants to establish our lives on truth. It's quite scary, actually, to listen to things people say, sometimes said by believers, but naturally enough, usually said by unbelievers, of just how they do not understand God at all. They do not understand his truth, and we quite often live our lives based on a sort of mishmash, an amalgam of various lies. I saw a cartoon once of God sitting on a cloud, so it wasn't a very religious or spiritual cartoon, I should say, but there's God sitting on a cloud in the sort of place that the unbelievers think he is, and he said something like, I've been misquoted. I think actually the point of the cartoon was some of the wacky ways in which people do interpret his word, but actually I think God would often want to say, I've been misquoted. I didn't say that, guys. I didn't mean that. You're living your life completely contrary to my truth, the way I work. Why do you give yourself so much angst and heartache if you live your life some way different from what I've said, the Lord would say. So that's the sort of line I'm going to be taking this morning. Now, we'd hope that we would accept that as true. No one starts life intending to fail. It's lovely that we've got a worked example in our second row from the back over there, the risk of embarrassing her mum considerably, but we've got a teeny tiny tot. She has no intention whatsoever of failing. And as soon as she can, she'll be off around the house, crawling up and down the stairs, doing stuff. There's no intention of failing whatsoever in that little one. You and I were not made to fail. That is not God's plan. But it's what I believed for myself for quite a long time. Before I came to faith, and then it sort of carried over into my early years of faith. Thinking, there's something wrong with me. Maybe even as far as I shouldn't be here. Until God showed me his truth, his word. At which point I had to recognize that I was basing my life on a lie. And so you get examples, wonderful examples in scripture. Of Genesis 1, if you know your Bible, you know that Genesis 3 is a rather important bit of the Bible because that's where Adam and Eve do the thing with the fruit and get thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And that's the sort of hinge point. There's a sort of before time, before Genesis chapter 3. He hasn't got much space to get it in, has he? The Lord, I mean. Genesis 1 and 2 is the only space he's got before we hit Genesis 3. But there in Genesis 1, when everything in the garden was lovely, God says to all his creation, and culminating in the people and the human beings that he created, be fruitful and increase in number. And he blessed them. So even before you get to the fall, well, certainly particularly before you get to the fall, God's word, God's truth tells us we're here because he wants us here. That may be all that some of you actually needed to hear this morning. Because some of you may have fallen for that lie of the enemy that you really shouldn't be here, or you have no right to be here, or no entitlement to be here. God, whatever's happened since, and that's why Genesis 3 comes after this, all sorts of stuff goes badly wrong. But you need to hear this truth start off with. You're here because God wants you here. That's contained in his truth. So if that's out of line with what you personally believe, then we need to look at what you personally believe. By the way, I'm not bashing you with a big Bible and saying, oh, you got it so wrong. I'm saying, let God speak to you as he spoke to me and help you discover the truth of who you are and why he wants you here. It was Psalm 139, as probably many of you know, that God used to bring me to faith. Because he spoke directly into my belief that I shouldn't be here. And so you'll notice that Psalm 139 is after Genesis 3. So actually, even in a messed up world, even in a post-Genesis 3 world, if you like to call it that, God wants to say to each one of you, as he said to me, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Read more of Psalm 139 if you need some help with that. It's absolutely marvellous. It tells you that God has put you here for a purpose and you're here because he wants you here. And the point I'm trying to make is my belief in a lie had to be confronted with God's truth, and it completely changed my life. And so that's what's on offer this morning. You could find your way, your time, maybe in different ways through this talk, suddenly going, oh my goodness, wow. Yeah, I believe that. That isn't what God says, is it? Wow, thank you, Lord. But, you know, we are, as I said, living in a post-Genesis 3 world. And therefore, we do know that we do face opposition from God's enemy. We do know that the enemy is seeking to divert us from God's ways. We know that the enemy is very, very active in wanting to offer us cheap shortcuts. Actually, even that not everybody knows. I've seen, this is revision time for most of us, I know, but if it's the first time you've noticed it, even if you've been listening to it for months, we do need to be reminded of this, that we are in a war zone. This is a post-Genesis 3 world. In one sense, it's a straightforward explanation for what's just happened in Paris. It's not singling out one particular unpleasant bunch of people. We're all like it. They've just got a particularly unpleasant way of showing it. But it is a Genesis 3 or post-Genesis 3 world that we live in. The enemy is active. I'm not putting all the blame on the enemy. They just believed his lies. And so we see in Jesus' own temptation. I mean, of all people, Jesus gets tempted, for goodness sake. There's another little free bit from Scripture. It's okay to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, so how can it not be okay for you to be tempted? In other words, oh my goodness, I can't be tempted. The enemy's always trying to tempt us. The point is what we do with the temptation. It's falling for it that is the bad idea. And so Jesus hears these words being said to him. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourselves down from here. And we know that actually in our human condition that the enemy was trying to speak to in Jesus, there's a great desire for self-sufficiency, isn't there? There's a great desire for power. There's a great desire for status. There are buttons the enemy can press again and again and again, and we fall for it time and time again. I haven't put this up on the screen as the next one, which I might have done, I guess. But if you do want to look at Luke chapter 4, for example, as the text in which Jesus' temptation comes, you know perfectly well, and you can read it for yourself, that every one of those temptations, Jesus answered with Scripture. He knew how to answer each of those appeals to what you might have just called human nature. His desire for self-sufficiency, his desire for power, his desire for status. It's Scripture that enabled him to say, hey, no, that's a lie. Actually, the interesting bit in this one. Yes, I do go on to this next bit, so I can say it. The interesting bit in this one is that actually, and this is typical of the enemy, which is why it's so useful to look at Scripture to find out more about how the enemy works, is that he manages to smuggle truth into the lies. In fact, if they were so obviously not true, you wouldn't fall for them. So it's because what the enemy says is nearly true, you go, oh yeah, that sounds about right. And then you fall for the rest of it. But in fact, smuggled into the middle of his various temptations, his appeals to what we would call our desire for self-sufficiency, power and status, is the truth that actually all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms has been given to him. That's the Genesis 3 story. And so the result of that damage that the enemy is wreaking in our midst. You only get the word midst in sermons, don't you? I bet you haven't said it in an email recently. In our midst. Anyway, the damage that the enemy is doing among us is relationships are damaged. We see competition for world domination. We see the earth under enemy occupation. Relationships damaged, you can see bang in Genesis 3, where God turns up and says to Adam and Eve, what have you been up to? And he blames her and she blames the snake. So marital breakdown and blaming other people is right there near the front of the Bible. Competition for world domination. If you like an illustration of that, it's the Tower of Babel story in Genesis, which I don't think I've yet heard a sermon on. That would be fun. But, you know, status, and let's build the biggest tower for miles around, and let's just show everybody that we're top dog. You see that right at the beginning of the Bible. And then you see this passage in Luke chapter 4, where the one little smidgen of truth that the enemy smuggles into the middle of his temptation is, all their authority and splendor has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to, because Adam and Eve had handed it over in the garden. Not a lot of people know that. I remember that being explained to me at the beginning of what we call living free and going, oh my gosh, I never read Scripture that way before. Wow, that makes just so much sense. Thank you, Lord, for expanding that to me. So God's word properly read shows us an awful lot of stuff that an awful lot of people just don't know about. If you don't know that the enemy is always after you, you're not going to take the right precautions to protect yourself against him, are you? If you think it's just coincidence that this, that and that happened, instead of asking the Lord, is this happening just as a coincidence or is something happening that's the enemy action? You need to ask him and he will tell you. Now, a bit of nostalgia. We've had loads of wartime nostalgia over this last year or so. For most of us, this bit's in the history books, but one or two might remember being there at the time. Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret speaking to the Commonwealth in 1940. At least we might have heard the recording. And then General de Gaulle, bless his heart. Interesting how topical that one is, I guess. Speaking to occupied France from London, saying, well, I'm not putting up with them, what my government has done in declaring peace, so-called, giving in to Germany. We are not going to do it from here. I read his speech last night, courtesy of Wikipedia or something, and it's a stunner. I'm not putting up with what the enemy's doing. And he speaks these words into occupied France, both to call people to arms for him, with him, but also to speak to those who are captives, saying, there's something still going on, guys. Do not give up. We're still working for this one. We're fighting this one, and we will win. It's a brilliant speech that he read over the radio to the French people to hear. Now, the reason for putting that up on the screen is just to suggest to you that if we are in occupied territory, if the enemy is around doing what he can, then God must need to find a way of speaking into us in our occupied situation, mustn't he? I don't want to push that analogy too far. It wouldn't stand too much stretching. But just that idea that if we are here in occupied territory, isn't God going to find a way of communicating with us and saying, look, guys, you do not have to put up with this. I'm on your side. Let's see what we can do. And so you find that in the Bible. It's God's message to us, speaking to us in this sort of captive situation that the enemy wants to keep us in. And he wants to bring words of encouragement, words of hope, words of warning, words of truth. I said this is all revision. We do know all this, don't we? Then why was it necessary for the psalmist to say this to a bunch of believers? Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. It must be there for a reason, mustn't it? The very first psalm in what you might call the Jewish hymn book, If you want to call it like this, it's the first thing we start worshipping with, sort of. Do you see what I mean? Psalm 1? Why is it there? Because there's a jolly good chance, I would suggest to you, there's a jolly good chance that God's people will go off down the wrong road. So can we get this sorted at the beginning of our worship? That the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, God's truth is vital, and you and I could very easily go off down the wrong way. That must be why it's there. If it wasn't a problem for God's people, God wouldn't bother it with it. Blessed is the one who does not walk, because there's a very good chance that you will walk in step with the wicked. There's a very good chance that you and I might stand in the way that sinners take, that we might sit in the company of mockers. I'm going to come back to those words in a minute, because you might be interested in what those words actually mean. But what the psalmist is saying here is, don't go here, guys. Walking in step with the wicked, standing in the way that sinners take, sitting in the company of mockers, should be a no-through road for every believer. But clearly there's a risk that we will go down that road, otherwise God wouldn't bother warning us about it. Because this way lies disaster. And he's got that vivid image of the chaff, in other words, when they're winnowing the corn or whatever. We've seen the guys doing it in Israel, and they stick their pitchfork in and chuck it up in the air, all the grain and everything, and the heavy grain falls back down and they can collect that. And all this waste, all this dross, all this chaff gets blown away. Rubbish to be burned. God's bringing in a real strong idea of judgment in here. Again, the word of God just needs to alert us to the idea that there will be a time of judgment. Not everybody knows that. that we may be found guilty in the court of judgment if we go down this wrong road, that we may be excluded from the assembly of the righteous. Don't go there, says God, who loves us so much, who wants so much good for us, as we've seen already, that he doesn't want us to go that way, but he knows we might, and so he puts a warning in. And he says, go this way instead. And this lovely image, which is so vivid for Israel, which is such a dry place, the idea of a tree planted by streams of water that can always draw on nourishment and all the moisture it lives and is long-lived instead of just withering when the spring, when the summer winds blow, and practically everything in Israel goes brown in the summer after a short-lived spring. This idea of a tree by the side of the water, of God's people, God's believers, living like that, and above all, living fruitful lives like that. What's not to like? Why would we ever go the other way when you've got that promised? And yet somehow it's clearly quite easy to go the other way, otherwise he wouldn't warn us. So, a little bit of research for you in case you like this sort of thing. I hope it's helpful. But in fact, the thing that I was fascinated by was in each of these words, wicked, sinner, and mocker, they're all to do with mental attitude. All to do with mental attitude. You might find that a bit surprising because you've probably got your own idea of what wicked actually means. It usually means naughty things we do. But they come out of their attitudes, don't they? And so apparently, wicked means a mental disregard for God's values of justice, righteousness, truth, honour and virtue. And if you really do like something for one of Derek's quiz competitions, the word wick in a candle actually means weak and capable of being twisted. Didn't know that, did you? Completely irrelevant to this sermon, but it's quite fun, I found it. So, you know, but actually there's something. The wicked are those who can be manipulated by the enemy's lies. Do you see? The enemy can twist God's truth. So wicked doesn't necessarily so much mean terribly, terribly naughty. It means vulnerable to believing lies, to have our mindset changed away from God's truth into everything that's contrary to it. That's why God warns believers in Psalm 1. Because we're all open to that one. A sinner, as you probably do know, means those who are walking in rebellious to God's will, rebelliousness to God's will. It actually means unbelievers is the short version of that. We've told you umpteen times in this church before that you, if you are a believer, you are not a sinner. And don't listen to one or two bits that our friend Cramer put in his prayer book that implies the contrary. Even he can get it wrong sometimes. You are a saint if you're a believer. You may be a saint who sometimes sins, but you are not a sinner, because a sinner is somebody who walks in rebellion to God's will. And mocker, apparently, you'd have to look this one up because I couldn't work this one out, but apparently those who know say that mocker can mean ambassador. And this is really intriguing. It's where really the term comes from. We talk about being devil's advocate. And I've heard that used in Bible study groups and in discussions among Christians. Oh, well, I'm just being devil's advocate. I can't imagine anything I'd less like to be. I'm just putting over the contrary view because it's clever. But actually, it challenges God's truth. So could we stop saying I'm being a devil's advocate? And could we stop being mockers in the sense that it means there? A mocker is somebody who not only disagrees with an idea, but considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea. If it's contrary to God's truth, it's not clever. And doesn't help people find their way to truth. That's the deception behind the, oh, I'm just being the devil's advocate. The devil was never interested in helping us find God's truth. How can you possibly be the devil's advocate and help that group find truth? It doesn't work. And yet it's in the language, isn't it? And sometimes we think it's intellectually clever. And so, just to recap, wicked, sinner and mocker, they're all mind games. They're all mind words. Our minds are being manipulated by the enemy. And God says, the way to counter that is to fill your minds with my truth. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. There's a whole sermon, which I'm not about to do, on what the word meditate means, but you've been told, I'm sure I've sat under sermons here before as well, that the link between meditation and a cow chewing the cud is very, very strong, that you can spend time dwelling on God's word to get the goodness out of it and to help it permeate your system. But that's another talk. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. I wonder if you remember a chap called J.B. Phillips, very brave man, who dared to come up with a new version, translation of the Bible, for goodness sake. I mean, shock, horror. Everyone's doing it these days, but he was one of the first. And his namesake, the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, is a lovely quote. Here is a last piece of advice. If you believe in goodness, and if you value the approval of God, fix your minds on the things which are holy and right and pure and beautiful and good. Model your conduct on what you have learned from me, on what I have told you and shown you, and you will find the God of peace will be with you. Paul learnt that and wrote that to his friends in Philippi, because he knew that what was written in Psalm 1, was true. I'll tell you a final story before I finish. At this conference, this last couple of days, something was said in one of the talks, and if you've been studying the Living Free course at any time in the past, you maybe well remember the use of tick boxes. Not everybody has been quite thrilled with that experience, but I found them enormously, enormously powerful. I would want to say, hey, this is worth it more than you may think. And we were given some tick boxes. I'm not going to go into the detail of what it was, but we were invited to look down this list of possible scenarios just to see if any of them, if the cat fitted. Because in the context we were in, we knew that we could, gosh, wow, Lord, ooh, that's me, ooh, I need to take this to the Lord and get it sorted out, fair dues. So we're all invited to go off and do our own little time of study on this little list. And I went down this list and I ticked every single one. This is not just to encourage you, in case you've got this hearty suspicion of tick boxes, this is not somebody dumping on me inappropriate guilt. This is somebody just giving me a list and saying, let God speak through it, if you'd like to. And I went down this list and I went, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. These statements are all true for me and they're not good. I was horrified. Anyway, you'll be relieved to know that I had the sense to talk to the Lord about it. And I sat down in a corner feeling pretty bad. And so, in fact, I used the words. Here's the point of this and why it fits into a sermon on God's truth and God's word. I used the words that we find in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I was feeling so bad about what I had read and what impacted on my heart, not what somebody had dumped on me, but what impacted on my heart. I felt so bad about it, I said, God, have mercy on me because I'm no longer fit to be your son. You recognize that from the prodigal son? I was rehearsing the words before the son got home. There he was in the pig swell. Suddenly come to his senses and realise it wasn't a good place to be. Starts to rehearse his excuses and all the rest. And those words came to my mind. And so I was nearly weeping at this point. And so I said to the Lord in my little private corner, I think the body language would have said it all. I was all huddled up in a little corner. It was awful. And I said, Lord, have mercy on me because I'm no longer fit to be called your son. And I saw a vision of God the Father walking towards me, carrying the robe and the ring and the sandals. Now, in a sense, I knew all of that. I preached on it. I needed to receive that special picture from God for me at that moment, based on his word, which was already inside me. He could pick up on something that was inside me and say, look, Jeremy, I've told you this before. Shall I just remind you of it? I am the loving father who comes to you with the ring and the robe and the sandals. And you can tell that just changed it, didn't it? Oh, thank you, Lord. But the point I'm making for the purpose of this sermon is that was God's word that he reminded me of, through which and of which he spoke in his personal word for me at that moment. So an encouragement from Psalm 1, meditate on God's word, and we now understand it means as well as scripture, which I suspect many of us do not know well at all. Are we prepared to listen to God speaking to us each day? As we learnt these last couple of days, what's your now word for us today, Lord? How do you want to speak to us today? Bring us your truth that we might walk in it. Amen.